Well, greetings from Walton, New York. The congregation there is excited for Emily and I to get back and have a little better understanding of the work here so that we can uphold you all in prayer better as we have been doing. It's really a delight to be with you on this Lord's Day. Emily and I and Albert have enjoyed traveling around the great state of Texas this last week and visiting family in Houston, Austin, and nearby in Denton and Aubrey. And we're very glad to be with you this day, the family of God, to worship our God with you. You've probably heard the song before, written by John Lennon and credited to Lennon and McCartney, "All You Need Is Love." Love, love. Love is all you need. Well, as a Christian looks at our sermon text today in Colossians and reflects on it, he might very easily take up that chorus and change a word to reflect what we find in Colossians chapter 2. All you need is Christ. Christ, Christ. Christ is all you need. We are complete in Christ. He is a sufficient Savior, and we are complete in Him. So look with me, please, in your Bibles at the book of Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 6 to 15. And let me just say thank you for the invitation to open the Word with you this morning as well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Please join me in prayer. Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word and for this portion that we have had the privilege of reading together. We pray that Your Spirit, who caused it to be written down just as You intended, to speak to us and teach us, Lord, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would open the Word to our understanding, would move our hearts to be drawn after the Savior revealed in this text. We pray that You would enable us by Your Holy Spirit to look to Him, to long for Him, to love Him, and to live for Him as Your Word directs. And so, Lord, we ask Your Holy Spirit in this time that You would build us up in our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in an age of advertising, don't we? Whether on television, on radio, on the internet, driving down the freeway past the big signs, we live in an age of advertising. And one of the things that advertising does is it tends to either create or at least grab hold of a sense of need, that there's something we need that this product can provide. You children know this as well, even if you don't realize it. If you did watch Saturday morning cartoons yesterday, perhaps not all of you do, but if you did, there were probably advertisements, and what those little, you know, when they say, after these messages, we'll be right back, right? And then you have this little time where there's all these interesting products, and what those advertisements are trying to do is to make you say to Mom and Dad, "Mom and Dad, I need whatever it is." Well, we also live in an age, and every age is this way, that has a lot of spiritual advertising. Advertising in the religious realm of our life. And that advertising likewise says to us there's something you need. There's something at least that will benefit you that you can get from this approach, that you can get from this teacher, that you can get from this practice, whatever it may be. But the text before us tells us something very empowering as we hear those messages, those advertisements. It tells us that if we have Christ, if we are Christians and we have Christ, then we are complete in Him. All that we need, we have in Him. We don't need to go to another program, another teacher, another method, another practice, but we need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that help us to seek Him. Christ is all you need. And so my challenge to you today is to keep focused on Him, to be intentional about keeping your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this application himself at the beginning of chapter 3 when he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." In other words, keep focused on Christ. You are complete in Him. But Paul already is moving in this direction in the verses before us, chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and he really does call the Colossians, and by extension us, to keep focused on Christ Jesus in verses 6 and 7. Now, he says something more specific than that. He's saying to keep focused on Christ Jesus the Lord. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul reminds us at this point of a moment in each of our Christian lives, whether we've come to that moment yet or not. It's a moment that should be in each one of our Christian lives. And that's the moment when we ordinarily stand up in a gathering like this before other believers and we say, "Jesus Christ is the Lord." In fact, we say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord." Now, of course, the name Jesus means Savior. He's the one who came to save us from our sins. Christ points to the fact that He's the one promised in the Old Testament, the promised prophet, priest, and king of God's people. But then that word Lord is very significant. That word Lord conjures up a lot of ideas. It calls to mind Jesus' divinity. He is the Lord that we've been reading about throughout the Old Testament, if we followed along there. Indeed, the whole idea of Lord is the idea of the one who's our master, who's our sovereign. And so when we come to Christ as Savior, we also come to Christ as Lord, because that's who He is. And that's what we say when we become Christians. We say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord." Paul wants to remind us of that moment in our lives, because that moment is really the hinge of our whole lives. All of our lives orient around that owning of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And Paul then goes on in these verses to expand upon what that means for the whole of our lives. He gives us four images in verses 6 and 7 to fill this out. The first is, walk in Him. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." The Christian life, you see, is a pathway. It's a way of life. We call to mind Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, but who walks in the way of the Lord." You see, it's not just about a moment at which you say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." It's about a life that is lived in service and in faith towards the Lord. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And an image of a journey. And some of you may enjoy the Pilgrim's Progress If you want to think about this image, you can go to the Pilgrim's Progress because it's a faithful unfolding of what Scripture says about this journey called the Christian life. Well, the other image that he gives us then is a horticultural image. In verse 7, he says, rooted in him. That is an image from plant life, of being connected to the vine. And really, it's an image of intimacy. The branches are intimately connected to the vine. They're of one piece with it, and they draw their life from it. And so it is with the Christian and the Lord Jesus. We're connected to Him in this intimate fellowship from which we draw life from Him. It's also an image of stability, isn't it? We draw strength. We are just a branch, but we are connected to that sturdy vine of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Then he gives us another image, built up in Him, and well, that's an image from construction. You see, the Christian life is a pathway, but it's also a construction project. And what are we being built into? Well, in other places in Scripture, we're told that we're being built into a dwelling place for God. And I think one thing we might call to mind here is that we're being built up into the likeness of Christ. So really, we talk about a path, but what's the goal? Well, the goal is that we would be built up into the image of Christ. That's where we're headed, to be like our Savior and our Lord. And then the last image he gives us is an image from the courtroom, established in Him. Established in the faith, Paul says. That is, confirmed in the faith. And those of you in our midst, the young people who haven't yet stood up here perhaps and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, you, because you're being raised by your parents in the faith and with the help of the church, you were presented for baptism. And when you were presented for baptism, it was in the hope that one day you would also be confirmed. Now, we don't always use that language in our circles, but that you would indeed be established in that one that your parents are teaching you about and the church is teaching you about. That you would be confirmed. And indeed, each one of us need to seek to be confirmed in the faith, to persevere in what we began in when we said and owned that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Then Paul adds two more things in those verses just to kind of explain what he's telling us to do. He says to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. You see, the Colossians were taught faith, hope, and love. If you go back to chapter 1, they were taught these things by Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. And Paul prays that they would continue to grow in that practical knowledge of Jesus. Then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. I think that's an instructive addition to this whole picture. Because what we've looked at so far is quite a tall order. To walk in the way. To be built up into the likeness of Christ. To stay rooted in Him. Intimately connected to Him. And to be established. To be confirmed in Him. But you see, all of this is in a context of joy for the Christian. All of this is in the context of not just thankfulness, but abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing with joy. And the Christian life should be like that for us as we learn to be thankful people filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, being in Christ, being full in Christ, is a delight. So we are to keep focused on Christ Jesus the Lord. And you know, one of the ways we do that is by abounding in thanksgiving. Is your Christian life, is your home, one marked by thankfulness, gratitude to the Lord? Well, we need to keep focused on Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the main thought of the passage. But then there's something of an obstacle introduced in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, this challenge from our text today to keep focused on Christ is so important because many will seek to take us captive from Him, to lead us astray from our Savior. Paul says in this version, see to it. That is, beware. And I immediately think of Wizard of Oz. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, as they go through the forest. They're on the lookout, right? They're looking everywhere for these. They know the danger is there. And we are not to be frightened as Christians. We're not to be timid, but we are to be on the lookout. Because the enemy is even more real than what they were afraid of in that story. See to it that no one takes you captive. It's a frightening image. It's a picture of being kidnapped and carried away and enslaved. And really, every competing message aims to enslave us. When people come to us with that advertising, you need something spiritually. You need something to be full. Perhaps not even spiritually. Just something else that you need to be complete than Christ. These things come to us, and sometimes they come with smiling faces, offering us hope, offering us comfort, offering us praise and encouragement, and as Elder Rahm said, self-esteem. But they aim to enslave us, and we must always keep that in our minds. That however much this seems to be coming helpfully to us, if it is telling us we need something other than Christ to be complete, then it is trying to take us captive, to enslave us for its own purposes. Paul describes this threat and gives us some understanding of what it is we're to look out for. He calls it philosophy and empty deceit. Now, these are joined together, philosophy and empty deceit, because they help explain each other. You see, it's not that all philosophy is bad. Christians have a philosophy in Christ. In Paul's context, Judaism of the day and paganism of the day were philosophies. They told people what to value and how to live well. Well, Christianity speaks to those things as well. Christ tells us what to value and how to live well. And so, in a sense, it's a kind of philosophy. But what Paul warns us about is philosophy and empty deceit. You can think about this in terms of how you eat. Sometimes you go to the pantry and you're looking for something filling. And some of those things in the pantry, people will tell you, are empty calories. They're deceitful. They promise to fill you up. And you eat perhaps that breakfast cereal, hoping you'll be full all morning. And then partway through the morning, you have that cereal slump. You see, it promised you fullness, but it's deceitful and empty. And that's the kind of philosophy that Paul is warning us about. He explains it furthermore as being according to human tradition. The idea here is the same as you find in Mark 7, when Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. It's the tradition of men. So you see, this philosophy is built not upon the firm foundation of the Word of God, but it is built upon the ideas and teachings of men, added to or substituted for the teaching of God. Again, tradition is often good in Paul's mind. He talks about passing on the tradition that he received from the Lord Jesus and passing that on to faithful men. But here we're warned about tradition that is merely human. And then Paul adds, according to the elemental spirits of the world, towards the end of verse 8. Now, that's a phrase that we will wonder about until we do some study. But once we do some study, what we find is that in Greek philosophy, the elements of the world, of earth, wind, fire, and water, played a very important role. And this entered into Jewish thought as well at the time of Paul. Judaism sometimes came to stress those elements just as much as Greek philosophy. And furthermore, they added to that a focus on angels, on spiritual beings. And it seems that these spirits, these angelic beings, became sort of intermediaries in creation and in the giving of the law. We find this reflected in different places in the New Testament, and this is one of them. There's probably a mixture of these things in Colossians, in Colossae. There's a problem of false teachers behind this letter. We didn't have time to introduce it today, but it's clear here in chapter 2 that the Colossians were receiving advertising. And this advertising was telling them something along these lines, that there are angelic beings, spirit beings associated with the elements of creation. They rule over these things and they're intermediaries between you and the fullness of this spiritual world that you need to be a part of to obtain to the heavenly life. And so Paul later on will warn about the worship of angels and visions and these sorts of things down in verse 18. And so probably what's going on in Colossians is they're being told you need these intermediaries, these angelic beings to go through to get to the fullness of the heavenly life. And yet, again, this is according to human tradition. This is empty philosophy and deceit. And one of the ways, if you do look down at verses 16 and following, you begin to realize that how they were supposed to obtain to these things was through things like ascetic discipline, self-denial. And you meet people even today who think that's really the way to the higher life. It's to discipline yourself, to just say no to pleasures of the world. And if you do that enough, you'll obtain to that higher life. They're things that are built on extra scriptural revelation as well, perhaps. Well, Paul's warning us about any of this sort of thing. And he warns us because, and he tells us to keep focused on Christ because we are complete in Him. Now, really, the rest of our text is an unfolding of this. And I want to develop it with you just under three headings today. First of all, as we've been saying, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. We see this in verses 9 and 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now these verses take us back to chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20. Paul, speaking of Christ, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. I wanted to read that to you because that's one of those places where you're helped to see that you're complete in Christ. Paul is saying in these verses very briefly that Christ is supreme over creation. He made everything. And so if you have Christ, who made everything and rules over everything, well, you are complete in Him. Paul says that very thing to the Corinthians. You are Christ, and Christ is God. You have everything if you have Him. But He's also preeminent as Redeemer. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, one of the ways that we easily marginalize Christ is we make Him sufficient for salvation. And we think about salvation very narrowly in terms of the hope of heaven when we die. But we forget, sometimes as Christians, that all of life and death are for Christ. He made it, and He died and rose again to redeem it. And so it's not just about how can I know that I'm going to get to heaven when I die. It's that. But it's also about your whole life given over to Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says back in chapter 2 again that the fullness of God is in Christ. And we're filled complete in Him. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, He is the head of all rule and authority. The idea there is of His supremacy and His authority over all rule and authority, a phrase that refers again to the angelic realm, as we've already seen. Christ is the ruler over them. And since you can go straight to Christ in the gospel, you don't need to go through these other intermediaries, so-called, right? Because you have access to the Father directly through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are complete in Christ. You know, that image of filling, being filled, R. Kent Hughes' commentary or exposition is helpful at this point. He tells the story of him and his wife standing by the Pacific Ocean and, you know, two tiny dots looking out into that vastness. And one of them turns to the other, his wife turns to him and says, you know, I could take this glass in my hand and I could go out there and I could let it be filled up with the ocean and it would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But of course, I could never fit the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into my glass. You see, Christ is vast. He is God. He is always present and all powerful. And we can be filled with Him without ever exhausting Him up. We are complete in Christ. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that Christ is literally the only person or thing in our lives. There are other things besides Christ that we are occupied with. And that's one of the challenges of keeping focused on Christ. But what it means to be complete in Christ is that everything else that He pleases to put in our lives is to be fit into place in relationship to Him. So every part of your life, your family, your marriage if you're married, your singleness if you're single, your work, your studies, everything is to be brought into relationship to your primary relationship to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Never the other way around, which is how we often do it. We say, well, I've got all these other things going on in life, but I want Christ too, perhaps because I want that hope of heaven, or whatever benefit it is. And so, let me fit Him in to the open spaces. But no, you see, it's the other way around. Christ is your all. And then anything else that He has been pleased to put into your life for His glory, you fit into place under Him. Now, the other things that Paul says in verses 11 and 13 and 13 to 15 are, secondly, that you are transformed in Christ. And this is part of the completeness in Him. You're transformed in Christ. Paul mentions baptism in those verses 11 to 13. And baptism points to the complete transformation that takes place through our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's maybe the primary significance of baptism, is our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You can read about this in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul also mentions it in an interesting way in Galatians. At the end of Galatians, he's been arguing again about the sufficiency of Christ in a way. And he says in verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see again that language of total transformation. As we die with Christ through faith union with Him and buried with Him, our old life is killed. It's put to death. It's buried in the ground with Him. And we are raised to new life with Him. That's the significance, what baptism points to. And it's interesting, Paul introduces circumcision at this point as well, doesn't he? If you look at verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Well, why would He do that? Perhaps it's one of the rituals that the false teachers in Colossae were putting forward. You'll notice in verses 16 and following, there's all these Old Testament rituals that they seem to be saying, you need to do these things to be complete. Yes, you have Christ, but you need to do these things. And perhaps circumcision was one of those things too. But I think the primary reason Paul brings up circumcision at this point is because it points to the same reality as baptism. You notice how Paul puts them in parallel. You have died with Christ, and he actually uses circumcision for that. And then he brings in baptism. And you've been buried with Him in baptism when you went under those waters. and you've been raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God. Well, we know from Romans 6, baptism covers all of those, death, burial, and resurrection. But here Paul gives the death part to circumcision. Why? Because actually circumcision and baptism all point to the same thing, to this total transformation when we come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about circumcision in an interesting way in verse 11. How were you circumcised? You say, I haven't been circumcised. Christians don't do that. Well, no, we don't do that. We don't do the ritual of circumcision. So what is Paul talking about? Well, you were circumcised, Paul says, with a circumcision made without hands. And the idea of this, as you look it up other places in Scripture, is simply that it's entirely of God's doing. The circumcision is not something performed by man in the flesh. It is something done by God supernaturally upon the whole person. A total transformation. Paul says that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. There's the death of our old nature, our sinful nature, in the death of Christ. And then Paul talks about the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about there? Now, he's not talking about Jesus' circumcision in the temple at 8 days old. From the context, it's clear he's talking about Jesus' death. Not the cutting off of a piece of skin, but the cutting off of a whole person in the judgment of the cross, which you understand was a judgment on our sins, those of us who put our faith in Christ. Our old sinful nature was put to death with Him. It was condemned. It was cut off. It was circumcised with Christ when He died on that Roman cross. Total transformation involved in being united to Christ. And that's what baptism represents. Next week, our congregation has the privilege, we look forward to seeing, witnessing a baptism of a little one in our congregation. And when you have opportunity in this congregation again to see a baptism, think about the whole transformation of life that's being pointed to in that sign, so that you can think about, if you've been baptized, is my life transformed? And if it is, that's something God did. God alone, through Christ. The last thing Paul tells us is that you are forgiven in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. Verses 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, or in it, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Transformation that we've been talking about is closely connected to forgiveness in this text, because we're transformed in part by being set free from that guilt and that condemnation that rests upon us because of our sin, because of the wrong things that we think, say, and do, and the wrong bent of our hearts against the Lord. We live under that until the Lord kills that in the death of Christ and raises us to new life and to freedom in Him. The thought of these verses, of verses 13 to 15, is that we were ungodly rebels against God. Each one of us, we were born that way. Ungodly rebels against God. And doomed to die, as good as dead, under His condemnation. He who rules all things. We were against Him and He was against us. But God made us alive together with Christ. And how? Paul says, forgiving us all our trespasses, pardoning them, forgetting them, putting them away, bringing them against us no more. But He's a God of justice. How can He do that? Paul goes on. He explains. By canceling the record of debt, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The image here is blotting out the record of debt that stood against us. God had an accounting book He has an accounting book. And each and every day, you are adding to that accounting book. Even now, as a Christian, you understand. The things you do, the rebellious acts and the rebellious attitudes against the Lord are debt to His justice. And they go down in His book. And can you imagine how full that book is just to have pages for you and me? But Paul here says that in the death of Christ, God was blotting out that record. He was crossing it out. He was smudging it out in the death of Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ paid the debt on the cross in His death. And so God looks at that and He blots out the debt of those who put their faith in Christ. Paul furthermore says He set it aside. The middle of verse 14. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. What a vivid image for us to grasp hold of if we are thinking, I'm condemned, I'm not forgiven. No, God nailed that record of debt to the cross with Christ. It's like, it's perhaps an image of the accusation that was nailed to the top of the cross. Jesus had an accusation from Rome of sedition. Jesus, King of the Jews, nailed to that place of punishment. But you see what Paul's saying here is that all the things you've done against the Lord, these are being nailed to that cross, and Christ took the punishment for them. And so Paul goes on to say that we're free, in essence. We're free from the accusation. We're free from the condemnation. We're freed from the burden of guilt. Jesus' death for our sins is described as victory in verses 14 and 15, isn't it? Victory over hell. Again, he mentions the rulers and authorities, these spiritual powers, it seems, that come against us. And what do? They tell us, you are worthless. You are under God's condemnation. You might as well run from Him. You might as well rebel against Him because He's not your friend. You might as well live it up as well as you can now, because one of these days you're going to die. And He's going to send you to hell, so you might as well enjoy life now. But see, Paul is saying, no. You're freed from all that condemnation, from all that spiritual attack, because Christ had victory over those forces on the cross through His death. On the cross, Christ was put to hellish shame. We know that. We can see that if we picture it in our mind's eye. But the shame was on hell. God was taking our hell on Himself in Jesus Christ. And so taking away every claim that the forces of hell have on our lives. You are forgiven in Christ if you are in Him through faith. Complete in Christ, transformed in Christ, forgiven in Christ. Paul is telling us that we are new, complete, forgiven in Christ. And where he began was to tell us that therefore we ought to live that way. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's much for us to do in the Christian life, but all of that flows from our completeness in Christ, our newness in Christ, our freedom in Christ. And so the challenge for us is to keep our focus on Him. Now, to do this actually in practice calls us to intentionality. I think we need to be intentional about this. And one of the ways we do that is what Elder Ram was talking about earlier, the importance of personal and family worship, and corporate worship as well, let me add. The Lord's Day is not a ritual that we go through because somehow we have to earn that completeness through it. The Lord's Day is there so that we might focus on the Lord. And so, too, being intentional about taking time to be with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, to bring your focus back onto Him. If you don't have a practice of being with the Lord day by day, let me encourage you to put that into place that you might keep your focus on Christ. Other things you might do is read a book like Colossians, because it's all about the preeminence, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. Watch the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Learn from Him. And learn how full your life is and can be in Him and Him alone. Keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Let's stand together to pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being so gracious to us in giving us Your Son. Father, we know that He has every privilege. And we know and are assured by Your Spirit that because we have Him, we too have everything that we need. Lord, if You would give Your own Son to die for our sins, how will You not also with Him freely give us all things? And yet, Lord, we confess that we oftentimes feel like we lack, think that we lack, and we turn to other things, Lord. We turn to our own strength, to our own wisdom, to the offers of others, to the wisdom of this world. And Lord, help us to see those things as enemies, as those that would take us captive from You and our fullness in You. And then help us instead, O Lord, to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize how complete we are in Him, full in Him, new in Him, forgiven in Him. O Lord, we pray that You would grant Your Holy Spirit to enable each one of us to lay hold of Christ by faith and to remain in Him, looking to Him, focused upon Him, and living for Him in this life. Grant this to each one of us and to our loved ones, we pray, and indeed to all peoples and nations of the world. For we ask it in the name of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.